thank you once again for having me. There's nothing that I enjoy more, maybe, than getting the opportunity to preach at my home. Like Brother Doug said, it had been a little while, but that just means the church is busy. There's a lot going on, and I'm always on board for that. Brother Doug implemented this new informal Sunday night thing, and I jumped on it, as any college student might would. So this will be a change for me. It's the first time I've ever gotten to do anything like this, but I'm excited. I probably will fall out of this chair, though. It is much more mobile than I was expecting. Tonight I don't want to spend a lot of time introducing this topic, but I do want to set it up a little bit by explaining where my heart and mind was as I prepared this message. Like so many of the sermons that I have preached over the last couple of years, this came out of a study we are doing. We just finished, actually, in our high school Sunday morning Bible study. I remembered it this time. We've been going through the book of Ephesians. And as I came across the passage of Scripture that we're going to read tonight, it grabbed me. And as I read it, I was compelled to look at the state of our nation as well as our culture today and the culture of Christianity that is often seen today. And I recognize just how incredibly relevant it is for the broad spectrum of Christians trying to navigate through our society in these times. And more importantly, I was convicted to look at myself and my own life and realized how much I legitimately struggle with applying the words of God that we're going to read tonight with sincerity. Because it is so directly related to struggles within our society today and even potentially within ourselves, it has been a difficult truth for me in my personal life. And so my prayer is simply that God would take His words and apply it directly to everyone's life here as He determines that it's needed. So with that being said, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. And going along with the theme of moving mountains that Brother Doug set a few weeks ago, we'll be talking about moving mountains of prejudice. If you'll stand with me as we read from the Word of God. Starting in verse 11, it says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." I'm going to ask Brother Kenworth if he'd lead us in a word of prayer.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our young men that you've raised up in our church, God. We want you to just give them all power, but especially tonight, fill Wade with power, with boldness, to speak your word, and let us apply it to our lives. And Lord, if there's loss here, help them come to know you as Savior. If people need to just join us, God, lead them to do that. We ask you to call more young men into your service, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You'll have to bear with me. I've got some sinus issues going on tonight. Interestingly enough, Brother Kelly Roach has been talking about this exact chapter over the last couple of weeks in on our college study on Wednesdays. We did not plan that, so I guess God really just wanted me to hear it. So tonight I want to talk about three specific things that are seen in these few verses that Paul writes. First, where we were, what Jesus did, and what that means for us. So if you look at this chapter as a whole, Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and he is really driving home the truth of where the Ephesians used to be. If you look back in verses 1 and 2, he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Now that's heavy. I mean, you want to talk about a reality check. Paul, if the Ephesians were even thinking about being a little bit prideful, they would reconsider after reading this. And Paul goes even further in that after he presented them with a little more positive truth later on in that chapter, it reminded them that salvation from God cannot be earned and is not a result of their good works, but that God is the author and determiner of the good that we do. He gets to the verses that we read in 11 and 12. It says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Not only were they dead in their trespasses and considered children of wrath, but they were separated from Christ, alienated, strangers, having no hope and without God. What a bleak situation. What a heartbreaking circumstance to be in. Now, we know the history behind the situation that Paul is writing about, right? We know that in the book of Genesis, God came to Abraham and made a covenant with him that his offspring would become a nation so great that there would be more of them than the number of stars in the sky. And we know that God made good on that promise, then Abraham's offspring became the Israelites. And we know also that as a result of that covenant, the Israelites were God's chosen people. And that this was confirmed even further when Moses led the people, the Israelite people, out of captivity, and was made even more obvious when God gave them the Ten Commandments and the law. Because the law was the guidebook, the rule book that set the parameters for how to have a communication with God, how man could interact with the Almighty. And we know that no other nation was given this law. The rest of the world didn't have the information available to them for how to communicate and interact with God unless they were to assimilate themselves fully into Jewish culture, such as we see in Exodus chapter 12 and talking about foreigners being able to eat the Passover, and most notably in the story of Ruth, who was a Moabite. But, of course, it rarely happened that a foreigner would completely assimilate into the Jewish culture. So basically, the knowledge of God and interaction with God was isolated to His chosen people. We also know that from accounts in the Gospels of the Pharisees that this created a great sense of pride for the Israelites. That over the centuries of being the only ones with any sort of interaction with the one true God, the Israelites began to puff out their chests and look down their noses at those that were separated from God. The heathens, the sinners, the people that were considered to be what was wrong with the world. And at that time, they weren't exactly wrong. The Gentiles, those who were not Jews, were heathens, and they were sinners, and were entirely and utterly separated from God. They didn't give the sacrifices. They didn't perform the rituals. They were legitimately hopeless. Paul says to the Ephesians who were Gentiles, "That was you. You were those heathens. You were those sinners. You were the ones whom the Jews considered to be what was wrong with the world. That if it wasn't for those Gentiles, the world would be all right." Paul says, "You were hopeless and separated from God." And he says in both of those verses, "Remember. Remember that that was you." And as I read that, I realized that for me to truly grasp the value and the gravity of those few verses, I had to remember that that was me. That was us. As Gentiles, non-Jews, we are no different than the Ephesians. And so as Paul is writing to them in the context of who they were as Gentiles, the same applies to us. We were separated from Christ. We were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, the family of God, and strangers to the covenant of promise. We weren't in on the covenant between God and Abraham, and we were hopeless, considered to be what was wrong with the world by those who were considered at the time to be church people. Now, I know I'm really bringing everyone up. But that's where we were. And it's important tonight to spend time grasping that, understanding that, accepting that before we can go any further. It's why Paul wrote it here to begin with. It's necessary to come to terms with where we were in order to move forward, because when we do that, it puts into perspective what Jesus did. In verses 4 through 7 of this chapter, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." How beautiful is that? But He doesn't stop there. After telling them to remember that they were once alienated and separated from Christ in verses 11 and 12, we see in verses 13 through 19, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." God, through Paul, tells the Ephesians and us today that this is where you were. You were dead in sin, separated from Christ, alienated and hopeless, considered to be what was wrong with the world. But Jesus loved us enough to come to this earth to bring near we who were far off. Jesus went out of His way to bring those who did not deserve it into the community and family of God. And in doing so, He addressed that wall of hostility that had separated not only non-believers from God, but also had created such division between the Jews and the Gentiles. Notice He says, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one," meaning the Jews and the Gentiles, "and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, the law by which the Jews lived and staked their worth upon, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, the Jews and Gentiles, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Jesus' life, death, and resurrection evened the playing field. The cross destroyed the division. No longer was interaction with God held exclusively by the Jews. And if you want to know how important this is to God, let's look at the language that Paul here uses to describe what Christ's death did to the wall of hostility. It says, "abolishing the law, killing the hostility." This was not passive. This was not written without conviction. This was huge. This is huge. Because Jesus came, as verse 17 says, "preach peace to those who are far off, the ones who were considered lost causes by the church people of the day, those who are thought of as the worst part of society. And He preached peace to those who were near, the Jews, the religious, who had always been near to the Almighty God in terms of religion and circumstance. And He displayed to all that He was a Savior of all, that the old covenant had been removed and a new covenant had been established, bringing with it the gospel that included even the least of these, the one of dependence on Christ and His sacrifice alone." And that is great news for us. That's massive. For us who were once far away, the truth that Jesus went out of His way to bring us in is incredible. And the fact that in doing so, He actively destroyed the walls of division between us and fellow believers makes it all the sweeter. That's where we were, and that's what Jesus did. So what does that mean for us now? You notice in verses 19 through 22, He says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." We have been brought into the family of God, into a structure unlike any other. Brother Doug mentioned this morning how we are God's temple, and how we have also been brought in as part of God's structure designed to give Him glory on this earth today. And Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, "As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are, as individuals and as a collective church, to be a place in which God dwells, dependent upon Jesus as the cornerstone. And if you look at what Paul writes in our scripture reading, he mentions that this building is not only built upon the cornerstone of Jesus, but also the foundation laid by the prophets and great men and women of the Old Testament, the apostles, and all of those who have come before us. The idea is so that we might further that building upon what has already been built before us, so that the world, one, would see and give God glory, and two, to set the stage, so to speak, for the generation of believers that are to come behind us. Just as the believers before us contributed to this building to set an example for us as we were brought into the family of God, so should we do the same for those that will follow after. So my question is, what should we be building? What should we be constructing? What should we be contributing to the structure of God? Now, it could be a variety of things. Obviously, the expectations that God has for His followers is vast, as it should be. But if we're going off the context of what Paul is writing about here, that is a foundation of togetherness and love and belief and dependence upon Jesus Christ. He says we are no longer strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints, meaning previous believers who at the time would have been Jews. It mentions later in whom the whole structure being joined together, meaning Jews and Gentiles, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. This idea of togetherness in our walks and in our efforts to glorify God with everything that we have and everything that we do. And as I read that, and as I think about where I was, where we were, what Jesus did for me, what He did for us, and how we as believers and have a church, as a church, have been called to be Christ-like in all aspects, and that we have also been commissioned to go into all nations, meaning to all people, I'm convicted. And I'm frustrated. And I'm disappointed. Because I believe if we all here tonight were willing to be very honest with ourselves, we would have to admit that to some degree we all hold within ourselves a level of prejudice. Now, when we hear the word prejudice, everybody immediately gets defensive because we start to say, no, I'm not prejudiced. I don't hate anyone. But we have to understand that that's not the extent of what that word means. Prejudice is simply a feeling of like or dislike for one group of people over that of another. It includes preference, a preference toward one group over another. Now, typically, we think of this in the context of race and ethnicity. And that's a lot of what it came to in the passage that we read, race and ethnicity, Jews and Gentiles. But prejudices and preferences extend to a variety of different lines of division. It can be race, but it can also be personality types. It can be religious beliefs. It can be sexual orientation. It can be political views. It can be geographical location. Anything north or south of the Mason-Dixon line. It can be church membership, and it can even be something as simple as favorite sports teams. But somewhere within our lives, to some variable degree, we are more comfortable with certain groups of people than we are of others. It's a natural, fleshly experience. While maybe we may learn some of these things from our parents or from our environment, for the most part, we don't necessarily have to be taught to have these preferences. We develop them throughout our lives. And that is what happened with the Jews toward the Gentiles. They developed this prejudice, this preference, and so they began to build walls. Walls of pride, walls of hostility, that manifested themselves in one of two ways. First, they ignored the Gentiles, or they criticized them. We see this with the woman at the well. It was important because Jews typically made it a point to walk around Samaria. They ignored them. And we see this, by the way, Gentiles, non-Jews, were thought of by Jewish people. They called them the uncircumcision, the heathens, the sinners. They decided they either weren't even worth their attention, or they attacked them, called them names, and we can imagine maybe even said to themselves, you know, if it wasn't for those Gentiles, this world would be a much better place. And the walls grew bigger and bigger and bigger. As I look at our Christian culture today, I fear that we have and are beginning to even more do the same thing. You don't have to look very far on Facebook to see a proclaimed follower of Christ attacking, and I mean attacking, someone for a differing belief or view on fill in the blank. Or the ideology, the thought process of, if it wasn't for whoever, this world would be a much better place. If those, whoever they may be, would just get it together and stop doing what they're doing, we wouldn't have so many problems. They're what's wrong with our society. Or we see this reoccurring theme of outright indifference to anything going on outside of our typical people group within which we are comfortable. So let me give some practical examples that have been on my heart that I think are really relevant today. The Black Lives Matter movement. I cannot understand or relate to the experiences or the feelings of the African American community. I haven't been there. I haven't experienced the same thing. So when it comes to this movement that has swept our nation, as someone who does not typically discuss my political views, what I do is what many Jews did and what many religious people do is I ignore it. Now, I don't actively ignore all African American people, but I do ignore the protests. I do ignore much of what is said by those who are involved. Now, regardless of how you may feel about the movement, whether you would agree or disagree, or how you feel about those, what those who are involved have done or what they have said, the bottom line is that, right or wrong, there is a community of people within our community who feel mistreated, who feel slighted, who are hurting, and who are broken. And often today, we are quick to ignore or to criticize. But what did Jesus do for us when we were ignored and criticized by church people? He went out of His way so that you and I might be brought into His family. Now, what about the LGBT community? Now listen, I believe with my whole heart that in all cases and in all times, we as Christians have a responsibility to uphold and stand upon the Word of God. And in this case, we cannot say that we believe the Bible to be God's Word and that it is truth, and then also say that homosexuality or sexual immorality is okay. Because it is written in both the Old and the New Testament specifically that it is against God's Word and God's will. And we cannot compromise on the truths of God's Word. However, what did Jesus do when we were, and even still are, committing sins that are directly against the Word of God? When we were considered heathens, dirty sinners, those that were the detriment of society, those that represented how bad things had gotten, He did everything possible so that we might know Him, so that we might have the opportunity to choose Him, so that we might know His love. And while we must stand on the truths of God's Word and never compromise, as we stand on those truths, we must remember that one of them is that Jesus loves and died for everyone, even the worst of the worst, even those who were considered to be what is wrong with our society. So the question remains, what are we doing to go out of our way to do everything we possibly can so that those who are far off might be brought into the family of Jesus Christ? Because if we as the church are the body of Christ, if we are to be the physical manifestation of Jesus on the earth today, what are we doing to continue His example of loving and demonstrating love towards even the least of these? What are we doing to continue the building of God's structure that Jesus is a lover and Savior of all to the glory of God? What are we doing to walk with people to the cross of Calvary? See, we're really, really good at pointing out where the cross is. Hey, you, yes, you need Jesus, and He's over there. What we're really, really slow to do is to go alongside them and walk with them to the cross, sharing and explaining and demonstrating Christ's love along the way. I'm reminded of the story of Zacchaeus, a man cast out, ignored, and criticized by his community, considered to be one of the worst as a tax collector. And Jesus, being Jesus, He knew where He was going, but to those on the outside, Zacchaeus' house was hardly the expected endpoint of the day. But Jesus stopped and ate with him anyway. He shared His love, He shared His kindness, and as a result, Zacchaeus' life was changed. He restored what he had stolen. He made amends. And he was different because of it. You and I are different because, as the end of Zacchaeus' story describes, Jesus came to seek and save those who are lost. We are different because he went out of his way for the worst of the worst, for those that church people were uncomfortable with and did not like. That is the precedent that we've been set. To stand on the truth of God's Word in all circumstance, but to do so with so much love in our hearts that we are compelled to effort on behalf of those who are far away and who are even uncomfortably different from us. Not to condone actions, but also not to condemn. Simply to love, behave, and speak in the same way that Jesus did for you and for me. That is the challenge that God has placed upon my life, and I believe it is the expectation that He has placed on all believers. Maybe tonight you're here, and you have never put your faith and accepted the gift that Jesus gave for you on the cross of Calvary. Listen, we are far off. The Bible tells us that we are all sinners. But Jesus went far, far out of His way in leaving the throne of God to come to this earth on your behalf, on my behalf, so that we might know Him, that we might have a relationship with Him that is unlike any other, so that then we could be used by Him to go and share that with others. And so tonight, if you've never accepted that gift, I would love to talk to you. The altar will all absolutely be open. There are so many, if you have questions, who would love to talk to you. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, one of my favorite verses, that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, then we will be saved. You will be saved. It is not an if, it is not an and, it is not a might or maybe, it is a for sure promise of God that we will be saved. Maybe tonight, you're like me. And you look around at the people that you spend your time with, and you look around at the people that you have shared the love of Christ with, and you realize over and over and over again they look a whole lot like you do, like I do. And that people that are different from me, I have a tendency to ignore, to skirt around, to leave to someone else. Maybe you're like me. And maybe tonight God is convicting your heart to be different. To be like Christ, to go out of your way for those who may make you a little bit uncomfortable so that they might know Jesus Christ, because He is worth every bit of effort that we could possibly put in. Maybe tonight God is laying on your heart to join His church. Whatever it may be, my goal and my prayer every time that we enter here together as believers is that we would do what God has called us to do. That we would do business with Him, that we would have conversations with Him. Otherwise, why are we here? As Brother Dale comes up, we begin to have an invitation. Do not leave here without having some sort of interaction with God. Would you stand with me? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this day. And I thank You for the privilege that it is to come to Your house each and every week. And to be surrounded by fellow believers in You. And Father, we thank You for the truths of Your Word. That Father, oftentimes they may be uncomfortable for us. They may call us, in fact they frequently call us to do things that we're not quite sure about. That we don't even necessarily like. But God, we know that if it is given to us by You, that it is the best for us. And so Father, as we come to this time of invitation, we lift up every heart here tonight that Your will be done in all lives, that we would be affected by and changed by You in a way that only You can. Again, we thank You for Your Son, for all that He has done for us when we did not deserve it, and all that He continues to do for us and for the entirety of mankind. We thank You so much for Him. We ask, forgive us where we fail You. It's in Your Son's precious name I pray. Amen.